But it is great to be back with you guys. One of the things that I found an article, I know some of you guys may have seen this, and before we really get started on the teaching, it's just really a state of where we are. And in this article, it was actually a rabbi that wrote it, and he was exposing some of the philosophies of our current administration. And he writes this. He says, "The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom will stand for nothing except hypocrisy, so long as they remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any form of intolerance." Those were the words uttered by Castro. Not Fidel Castro, Martin Castro, the chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. Okay, so let me read it again. This is the person who's in charge of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. He says, quote, "The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom will stand for nothing except hypocrisy." Okay, so this is an outright slam on religious freedom. "It'll stand for nothing except hypocrisy so long as they remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any form of tolerance." You see how we've been lumped in with, first of all, misinterpreting our message as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So, you know, our goal is not to take over the world and make it a Christian world. If the world became Christians, that's inevitably what would happen. But our central goal is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to be His children, to live the gospel. The more that come to Him, quite frankly, the better we're going to be, especially if our leadership is Christian. Proverbs talks about that, that when you have a leadership that is not Christian, the people groan. But then when a king is able to get rid of the unrighteous, that nation prospers. The writer goes on to say this. He says, "Religious exemptions to the protections of civil rights based upon classifications such as race, color, national origin, sex, disability status, sexual orientation, and gender identity, when they are permissible..." Okay, in other words, if you can have a religious exemption that prevents you or allows you not to, quote unquote, discriminate against all those classes of people, they significantly infringe upon these civil rights. Okay, so in other words, what this chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights is saying, he's saying we are not allowed to have religious liberty that infringes upon the rights of any of those classifications of people. In other words, our religious freedom is under no circumstances allowed to trump their perversity. Now, obviously things like disability or national origin or race or color, those are obvious. We should never discriminate against those things. But what is going on is they're trying to prevent us from having a conscience to stand up for biblical values. Folks, this is where we are as a nation. This is the chairman of the United States Commission on Civil Rights, an appointed position by our president. And kids, you need to be aware of this. You need to be aware. You know, did a lot of reading, a lot of listening to things over the last couple weeks. You know, jumping rope and basketball were out of the question. So I had to, you know, fill my time with other things. And to just become aware of the steep slide that our, and we're aware of that, but it just became profoundly much more obvious as I looked into these things and researched it. And my heart went out to our children. You know, you guys that are young, that are 7, 8, 9, 10, up through 15, 18, because the world that people my age grew up in was very different. It was accommodating and acceptable to Christianity. It is, folks, outright hostile to true Christianity. Now, Christianity is on its own slippery slope in compromising the truth of the gospel. If your Christianity does not bring about any conviction, it's an okay Christianity to have. But if your Christianity is one that is supported by any sort of biblical absolute, we are simply labeled as an outsider, as a hater, as narrow-minded, as phobic towards all of the chosen lifestyles of sin that many in our nation are engaging in. You need to be aware of that, because an unprepared Christian church In other words, you children, if you're not able to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, if you're not willing to live a life of uncompromising lifestyle, you will go right along with the flow. And quite frankly, you'll be deceived. But for the true followers of Jesus Christ, it's going to require a standing up. It's going to require a courage that, quite frankly, our generation have not had to experience. Now, if I live another 20 or 30 years, we may be right along with you in having to face that kind of persecution. Because, folks, it has gone quickly down the drain. And I don't think any electoral process is going to change that necessarily. Certainly not in the state that we are in. So I think I really, you know, I say this as a line in the sand. It doesn't matter how young you are. If your focus, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your focus needs to be on preparation for giving a defense for the hope that lies within you. It needs to be a defense that can accurately and actively present a strong stand that is able to withstand the cultural tsunami that is going to try to wipe you away. If you're lukewarm, you got nothing to worry about because you'll be swept right away with the tide. You just will. And the history of the church has shown that. The unprepared, the weak-minded, the uncommitted get sucked up into the culture, into the world, into the lifestyle. And if you ever poked around online or listened to sermons by those that are, you know, into the mainstream cultural church movement, it's hard to differentiate that from a lot of what the world is saying, from a lot of the drivel that is being promoted, the sewage, quite frankly, that the world is operating in. And the church is, if we don't stand up for it, we're going to slide right along with that sewage. So I really implore you as children to know the Word, to be able to give a defense, or you'll slide down with the sewage. You just will. And it's just on my heart. As I've thought and I've prayed about those things, I really wanted to share that with you. And as an exhortation that, you know, it's not just being in a fellowship of like-minded believers, but that is critical. It is so critical. When the Word says, don't forsake the assembling together of the believers, it's not so that the church roster or church attendance can grow. It's because this is our lifeline. It's because these are the people that we're going to spend eternity with. These might be the people we're in prison with. We might be in the FEMA camps with each other. And which side of the fence are you going to be on at that point? That's some real questions that you got to challenge yourself, because you can't float along with the cultural sewage and then when the hammer falls, expect to be able to do the right thing. Principle, morality, a godly biblical lifestyle is one that has to be practiced day in, day out, so that when that tsunami comes and when the hammer falls and when they're imprisoning Christians in the United States or killing them like they're doing overseas. I just read about a Christian in Syria who did a cartoon on his Facebook page and he was murdered as he was getting ready to go to trial for doing an anti-Islamic cartoon. And it really wasn't even anti-Islamic. It was making fun of jihadists. And he was gunned down on his way to trial. This happened yesterday. And that's what's going on in the Middle East. And folks, we're not so far behind. We really aren't so far behind. You know, the United States of America is no longer the island or the bastion of protection of Christian principles that it was at one time. We are no longer that. We are in a post-Christian culture. We are the guerrilla warriors. We're the ones who are operating in the trees. We're the ones that are you know, shooting from behind the rocks. And we're not out there in the middle of the field marching as this mass army. We're the ones who are now in the forest. We're the ones who are now like the patriots in the Revolutionary War. We're the ones who have to coordinate covert attacks, as it were. And those are attacks are to try to bring people into the kingdom of God. So just some cultural thoughts that I wanted to share with you. And I appreciate your attention on those matters. And I implore you as young children, don't tune out. don't tune out. We've got to be engaged in the gospel. We've got to be engaged in the unity of the body of Christ to be able to survive this. If you would, let's stand and we'll read through our passage today. Just one other real note is I really want to exhort us and encourage us to try to keep the movement to a minimum during the teaching. Recently, there's been a lot of in and out, shuffling and back and forth. And I just, you know, again, I want to implore us to try to stay focused, to try to have a little bit more than an 8-second attention span like the average world has. Take notes if you need to. Do something that allows you to lock back in to what we're doing. If for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of our own self-discipline, because that's part of that stealing process that helps us be able to do things differently than the world. We're strangers. We're aliens. Our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is heavenly. John chapter 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Lord, we thank you for your holy and precious and inspired and divine word. Pray that it would be hidden in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and that it would operate as that guide to help us stand strong against the sewage tsunami that the world is bringing at us. Lord, we're in a fight, and I pray that you'd equip us properly. Help your messenger today to preach the word in fullness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a fundamental core in our being that is fallen, that denies the Jesus of Scripture. In the we like to think that, we long for the golden age of a century ago or two centuries ago, and when we lived in a decent and moral and Christian nation. But interestingly, sometimes we long for something that, for the most part, wasn't there. It was certainly in some ways better, but in some ways it was exactly what we're dealing with now. In a 19th century book entitled An Inquiry Concerning the Origin of Christianity, author Charles Hennell parsed through the Gospels, and he went through and he tried to determine, in his view, what was fact and what was later added as embellishment. He concluded, this was his conclusions in his book, there was insufficient evidence to prove that Jesus was divinely born, or that he had performed any miracles, or that he'd been resurrected from the dead. Hennell concluded that Jesus was a noble-minded reformer and sage who was martyred by crafty priests and brutal soldiers. This was a book that was written in the 1840s, widely circulated throughout England. Had a profound effect on the author George Eliot, who was a woman, by the way, and that was her pen name, who had grown up as a Christian, and this book was the principal instrument which turned her away from serving the Lord. And she saw her faith as a child was juvenile and immature and uneducated. So this book caused damage. This was one of those millstones around the neck that we so often hear about. Our nature is to deny the Lord. That's our fundamental nature. Even reflected in the 1970s play called Jesus Christ Superstar, a wildly popular Broadway play that brought about several number one hits, including one called I Don't Know How to Love Him, sung by the wrongly titled prostitute, Mary Magdalene, which the scripture doesn't indicate that she was a prostitute, just that she had seven demons. But one of the lines in that song goes like this. It says, I don't know how to love him. He's a man. He's just a man. And I've had so many men before in very many ways. He's just one more. You see this diminishment of the deity of the Lord. That is our nature. That is our nature, is to, as human beings, as fallen human beings, to pull down that which is sacred and that which is holy. Even to the point of infiltrating and giving us a wrong gospel. For we've heard over and over again for the last 20 to 30 years, there's a God-shaped hole in our heart. No, there's not. Scripture says that the eyes of the Lord look to and fro to find anyone who is searching for Him, and they come up empty. Scripture says there is no one good, not one. We are hopelessly depraved. We are hopelessly depraved. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says this. I believe I have that on there. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the Greek on this is gar ude dunama, which literally means it is unable to, it is not capable, it is impossible. That's the Greek, folks. That's the exegesis of what that passage says. And what it does is it speaks to the deadness of man's ability to have any say in the process of the theological word for salvation, which is called soteriology. Even in our believing state, even as believers, we fight that battle of the flesh, of contentment, of fighting the system of a belief that says, you're not all that you can be. Achieve more. Become all God has for you. You know, so-and-so's ministry, life, blessing, marriage, career, financial situation is, well, you're just as good as them. And you know what? By golly, you deserve it. Well, when you're laying there at 3 a.m. wanting to die, you don't think about things like that. People who've encountered those, those moments where everything changes, those tipping point moments where things become very, very clear. You get a healthy dose of God, of life, of morality, of expectations, entitlements. You know, you're just happy if you can take a couple breaths without excruciating pain. Even very thankful. And to the point of realizing that, you know, we do not deserve anything. I had a great chance to listen to a lot of different philosophical things over the last couple of weeks, as well as biblical things, and the depravity of so much of the Christian message and its humanistic influence. In other words, God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be happy. That is His plan for you. And if you're not there, you're doing something wrong. That's a false gospel, folks. If we are dead and deserve nothing, the miracle is that God saves any of us. That is, quite frankly, the miracle, that He would look at us and say, well, you know, this lost world. Remember the first time He called a worldwide flood. He was so unhappy with the way that things were. And He wasn't surprised by that. It was His plan. And the miracle is that He would save any of us in our depraved state of mind. You know, C.S. Lewis described pain as God's megaphone to get our attention. There's nothing, no more apt statement to write our course. And I talked about Jacob's hip. That was the defining moment in Jacob's life. That was the time when he couldn't run anymore. When he, you know, Jacob, the Hebrew name for that is supplanter. You know, Jacob was a schemer and a conniver and a runner and always trying to get out of the circumstances that God was putting him in. And it was at that point when his hip was broken, when he could no longer run from God, and that's when he committed his life fully to serving Yahweh. I think our nature is discontentment. Our nature is covetousness. And this false gospel of prosperity in every way has deceived an awful lot of people. Came across a great devotional this week from the series Quiet Moments with God. It said this: we may not achieve the fame and recognition from people that we would like to have in this life, but God doesn't call us to be well-known or admired. He calls us to be faithful to Him in whatever situation we find ourselves. When we are, we can see more clearly when He promotes us and gives us favor with others. But doesn't that go against that prosperity message that God wants you to have everything you deserve in this life? You know, tell that to the people in the Middle East. Tell that to those who are living in India or China in huts or the most base of all human circumstances. Go up there and do your prosperity gospel and see how well that works. It doesn't, folks. It doesn't. Because we're not owed anything by God. We don't have the right to stand up, knock on the doors of heaven and say, "You owe me this." That's heresy. I would say it's apostasy. And the church is buying in, folks. Here's what the Bible says about this type of nature. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Let's read that. Turn, if you would, Romans 1, 18. I'll give you a minute to turn over there. 1, 18 to 32. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You hear that? That's what unbelievers do. They suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Folks, that's an apt description of our culture. It's an apt description of the state of fallen man. Those who want to deny the resurrected Christ. And I say all that to sort of set the table for this passage, because if you think about it, that's who the audience was that Jesus was talking to. The context of this, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. You remember he'd come over, he fed the 5,000. Some people followed him over there. He was teaching. This is a sermon from the synagogue where he's explaining all of these things. And it's creating a lot of havoc, a lot of buzzing, a lot of discontent, a lot of disruption is going on as he begins to talk about the fact that he's the bread of life. And if we remember, this is during a Passover season. And talking about his role in this whole thing. So imagine the synagogue. And Jesus up there teaching and relaying all of this, calling himself the bread of life. And of course, they give this reaction. They react to this, what I call an audacious claim that Jesus makes. And what is that audacious claim? If you turn back to John chapter 6. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" What's their reference of that? The bread that is so obvious to these followers of Moses was the manna that fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. Supernatural, everyday, they woke up and there were graham crackers laying all over the ground. Okay, and the graham crackers are probably the closest representation of what manna would be. And they woke up, they get up out of their tents. Whoa, breakfast is served right off the bat. So they have this obvious reference to bread, bread being a vital source of their life. It's vital to their survival, and it's such a correlation to God providing for His people. But the audience were not the people that really wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. So they grumbled about Him. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? This is the guy that grew up, you know, 10 miles to the southwest in Nazareth. Everybody knew Jesus. He was the carpenter's kid. Okay, he was a pretty good kid, you know. You know, put all of our other kids to shame, but it's okay. You know, he had a superiority complex. Isn't this just Jesus? We've known Him since He was a kid. And now all of a sudden He's saying, He's the bread of life? Oh, come on. And so this buzzing begins. See, their reference was the reference here is to the buzzing that happened with Moses and the people in the wilderness. Exodus 16:8 says this, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So here's Jesus teaching, and there's buzzing in the synagogue. And it's sort of the idea, the picture is that of a bunch of bees buzzing about. Now we can relate to this. About 15, 16 years ago, we began to notice some buzzing around our house. Not the one we're in now, but the one that we lived in previously. And couldn't figure out what was going on. And then we began to notice some dark spots appearing in the ceiling. Thought, what on earth is going on? And then we began to notice a lot of bees congregating around this particular vent portal on the side of our house. And then the dark spot got bigger. We thought, oh, okay, something's up. And I remember putting my ear against the wall and hearing this. Bzzz, constant. I thought, we got bees in a wall. And so we called the company to come in and remove the bees. Well, it wasn't that simple. They removed about an 8-foot by 4-foot section of our ceiling and removed over 50,000 bees that were living in our wall. This constant buzzing, okay, that does not go away. Imagine your wall is buzzing at you. Well, imagine the whole church, you've said, I'm the bread of life. And if you want to come to me, you know, the Father will draw you and I will raise you up on the last day. I'm the bread of life over and over. And we talked about the bread of life last time. And people are murmuring. They're buzzing. They're buzzing about. And His response is, stop it. Stop it. Quit what you're doing. I'd like to see how Jesus happened to go about doing that. How did He go about stopping it? Did He shout? Did He say, cut it out? Did He talk very quietly and bring the place down? Well, here's what He did. He said, because they said, is this not Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down from heaven? Okay, so look at the proclamations. I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. No, you didn't. You're Joseph and Mary's kid. You didn't come down from heaven. And He answers them in 43, do not grumble among yourselves. This is, in the Greek, the way it's broken down is what's called the present active imperative. Okay, that's the grammatical aspect of it. The present is now. Active is do it. Imperative. We only know what an imperative sentence is. It's an exclamatory sentence. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Cut it out. That was His call to them. And so then we see the response of an adamant Christ. Verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this is, Jesus was an unbelievable teacher. He used metaphor. He used repetition. This is the second time that He mentions this. He first mentioned in verse 37 when He said, all the, well, actually, let's look at 36, because again, this kind of gives us the context of an audience that doesn't want to hear his message. He said, "But I said to you," verse 36, "that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He's talking to a bunch of people who are in opposition to him. And then he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Like a great teacher does, he keeps beating the point. He keeps driving home the same point. See, because a good teacher, of which I'm trying to become one, we hope that I can be one, wants the message, and whatever that message might be, whatever speech it might be, whatever sermon it might be, whatever presentation it might be, a good teacher wants you to walk out that door with the understanding that there's at least one major point that you can take home, that you could talk about on the way home, that might inspire you to think about things a little bit differently, that might inspire you to draw closer to the Lord. And so there is a lot of talking about the same thing, using different ways to say it, bookending it. This is what I'm going to tell you. I'm telling you, this is what I told you. Basic speech 101. This is the second time that Jesus references this idea of no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So he reiterates this theme in the sermon three times. He does it again later on in this chapter or in this sermon. As we break this down, guess what? It's the same idea that we saw in Romans 8:7. No one can come to me. As we break this down, dunamai is the key word. We get the word dynamite, or it's the object of power done in the negative. Literally meaning, listen carefully, no one has the capability or the capacity to come to Christ unless the Father draws him first. Okay, it gets twisted around a lot. And we have to make sure that traditions don't take precedent over hermeneutical and exegetical revelation of what the actual Greek passage says. The first thing we see is you have to be drawn by God. God is the initiator. The word for this is the same that we would get as of the idea of a fisherman. And certainly they could relate to that. It was one of the primary sources of food. They couldn't go down to Costco or to Fry's and get their food. They bought fish in the fish market. And of course, Peter and James and Andrew and John were fishermen. So they had the idea of the net. Go ahead, I think the next slide is a net. Of being thrown out and dragged. The net does not drag itself. The net has to have somebody who can take it and drag it. Okay, another word is to be drawn. It's like a sword would be drawn. Okay, someone would take a sword. The sword, without hands, without some other external means to draw that sword remains in the scabbard. So to draw that sword out requires some other initiation for it to happen, or some other happenstance to cause that sword to be drawn. The sword doesn't draw itself. It needs a drawer. The net doesn't drag itself. It needs a dragger. The passage about, it's a very similar passage to later on in Scripture, where it talks about rich people dragging people to court. Okay? If this is not an enticement. A lot of times we like to say, well, God entices us. But that's not what the Greek says. When a rich person would drag a poor person to court, he's not enticing that poor person to go to court with them so that they can take all their money from them. It is something where the rich person sees a victim who's helpless and unwilling and takes them and drags them to court. Same Greek word. You understand? So there has to be an initiator. So when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, he's saying, you can't come to me unless my Father draws you. Okay? Again, I think we have to be careful not to let our traditions or our own presuppositions confuse what the Greek exegetical interpretation of this passage is. It's an active verb on the part of the person who is doing the drawing. Who's doing the drawing? The Father. The Father is the active verb. Okay? A.T. Robertson, a renowned scholar of the Greek New Testament, says this. He says, the approach of the soul to God is initiated by God. See, again, in our condition, if you have any biblical understanding, the miracle is not that some are saved. The miracle is that any of us are saved. And that, folks, that speaks to such a loving God. That speaks to a God who says, you don't deserve it. You're not entitled to anything. Here you go. Later on in this passage, Jesus talks about the Father gifting us to Jesus. We are God's gift to Jesus if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Folks, that brings a heartwarming security that I cannot begin to express. Because he says, of these, in no wise will I cast out. When the Father draws you and you believe, and we talk about what's called in theological terms, compatibilism. So at the same time that God draws, folks, we have that responsibility to call upon the name of the Lord. And we have to be careful not to either or it. Okay, you know, either or. And I've talked about that in the past. It is either this or it's that. In Eastern, cultures, it's very much both and. Ravi Zacharias talks about that. He was born in India and is an apologetics minister. And he talks about how in the West we are either or. It's either this or it's that. In the context here, it's either God draws and we're puppets, or it's our choice and God is dependent upon us. Okay, but that reduces that both and sense that really allows God to be God. And in His sovereignty, to do as He desires. So it's the sense of both and. And again, we have to be careful not to let our traditions to get in the way of what Scripture really says. Now, he goes on, he expounds upon this. He says, all will be taught by God. How so? Well, he's doing it right then and right there. Now, he's actually quoting Isaiah 54:13, and it's a declaration of the prophetic word that His grace will secure the victory of the true believers, okay, in light of the previous verses about being raised up on the last day. So remember that second part, 44, and I will raise Him up on the last day. Amen. Praise God. Father draws you, believe, and He will raise you up. No uncertainty there, folks. No uncertainty at all. And this works in conjunction with the call of God, for He says, all will be taught by God. Now, what does that mean? It means, well, there's a response. There's that compatible aspect of we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. God will never prevent anybody from believing in Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Let me say it again. God will never prevent anybody from believing in Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful not to paint straw man arguments on either side of the road. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. So all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, the Father draws, we learn from, we come to Him. All will come to me. And not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Again, this is Jesus in the synagogue, all the buzzing about, and He's saying, nobody's seen the Father except me. It's interesting. You've got to be careful. We hear a lot of people talk about, they died and went to heaven, and they write books about their experiences, or the people who are prophets who've had an encounter with God, and they see Him. Some of the examples of people are just ridiculous. One prominent pastor with a big church says, Jesus appears to him dressed as a fireman. Not kidding. I'm not making this up. Oral Roberts said that Jesus came to him and appeared to be 900 feet tall. But another guy, an evangelist named Todd Burpo, said, no, actually, when he went to heaven and saw Jesus, he was short. He was even shorter than Gabriel. So either Gabriel was 950 feet tall or Jesus was short. Another one says that a well-known leader says that Jesus lies with me in the grass and the Father comes and lies down beside us. Another one said Jesus makes appearances as a man in my bathroom. I don't want to lock the door. Another said that Jesus appeared to him dancing on a garbage dump. Another one said that Jesus frequently appears to him sitting in a wheelchair in a convalescent home with a blanket on his lap. Another said that Jesus comes and takes long walks with him on the beach. Well, interestingly, because no one has seen God. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, He says, and here's the kicker, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me. Now this the claims as this as he's kind of ramping up his sermon a little bit. It really comes to a neat head next week and some of the claims that he makes. But he gives us some reasons for this astounding cause. For he goes on in 46, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. It's a self-reference there. 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Folks, if you believe in the risen Son, that Jesus Christ came and paid the price, the Bible says you shall be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sins. Believe on the work that He has done. And He gives us this amazing opportunity as we read on. For it says, I am the bread of life. Again, reiterating this claim. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. And here he changes the way he describes this. Instead of just being the bread of life, all of a sudden, this is bread that has a pulse. This is bread that has blood flowing through its veins. Bread that grows legs and walk around, we might say. It's living bread. So he's starting to ramp up the ante here. Becoming a little bit more tougher for people to swallow this bread that he's offering. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The flesh he gives is his sacrificial death. This is a picture of the atonement, folks. That's what we're talking about. He's talking about the fact that he's the bread. They grumble. Okay, opposition. And he gives them opportunity. He presents it so clearly. Just like, why doesn't everybody we preach the gospel to get saved? Why is that? Well, because our hearts are darkened. Our hearts are wicked. We read in Romans 1 what the state of the darkened heart is. We've seen that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father first draws or drags like the net. Fish are not intentionally going to swim into a net that's going to catch them and cause them to be eaten. The net drags. They go get them. We've got to present a gospel that is full, truthful, not one that suits us. Folks, if we go to church and we're not a believer and we feel comfortable, something's wrong with that church. If we go to a place and we leave feeling good, yet we remain in our sin, then the message has been compromised. But if that message brings us to that place of saying, Lord, I need you. I recognize my sinful state. I call upon you. For Jesus says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. So he gives this tremendous opportunity, but it has to be the fullness. John MacArthur says this. He says, every preacher and every teacher who is faithful, every church, every ministry that is faithful presents the full and accurate truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the benchmark. That is the litmus test of integrity in the preacher and in a ministry. That is the validation. I would say it this way. Devotion to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the benchmark of legitimacy in any preacher and in any ministry. Not if the people feel good, not if you have a big church, not if you're a dynamic speaker, not if you sell a lot of books, not if you go to speak at conferences, not all these things that the world places preeminence on. But is there a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, if there's any diminishing of Christ or deviation from the true Christ, there is a serious violation of the purpose of God in revealing Scripture, Old Testament, and New Testament. And I will give for the life of the world, which is my flesh. Who is the world that he's talking about? He's not every individual on the world. That's not what he's talking about. It's those who believe. Those who eat the bread. Later on, next time, those who drink his blood. Not just a reference to communion, but the very fact that our life becomes immersed in him. And only then will we find completeness. Only then will we find satisfaction. For how does the world go about it? What do the unbelievers do? Those are the Romans 1 people. What do they do? Well, it's basically three ways Oz Guinness, one of my favorite writers, talks about. And he says, people either become nothing, nothingness. That's kind of the Eastern or Buddhistic way of doing it. We become nothing. You sit and you think about nothing. You empty yourself out. You go devoid of all possessions and power and position. And when you lose everything, you gain everything. That's their philosophy. I happened to stumble across a teaching from the guy that was always on PBS, the bald guy, the intention, Wayne Dyer. And he was going on and on about the fact that he started living an asceticism. He started giving away all his belongings and just going down to nothing. And what great fulfillment that was. Did you know the Scripture speaks against that? In Colossians chapter 2, I believe, it says, be careful not to fall into asceticism. Asceticism is that idea that of a lifestyle of complete and utter denial of possession and power and things like that. Okay, that's not the path to spiritual enlightenment. If you choose to do that, good for you. But without Jesus, you're just living a life of denial. It says also not to be taken captive by empty philosophies. Which would go to the next section, which the second way that unbelievers try to find meaning and hope and purpose is they define their own reality, which we would see as New Age spiritualism. It's hijacked many parts of Christianity. It's what I was talking about earlier. You think and grow rich. If you think it, you can manifest it. You can create it. You can speak your reality. You can think your reality. If you just think on that yacht long enough, then God will send it your direction, the law of attraction. Okay, that's complete mysticism. It's taken captive a lot of Christianity. The third thing is, quite frankly, that there's no purpose. Nihilism, which leads to hedonism, which, again, fancy word for there's no purpose in my life except to please and satisfy my flesh. That's what most of the world does. You know, when you kind of put an acid test to people, and I was reading a blog last week, and it was talking about, you know, what would you do if you had all the time, if time wasn't an issue and money wasn't an issue? What would your life consist of? And the depraved comments on that blog were astounding of what people would do. I can't even talk about it because it's not proper to talk about. And that's that nihilism, that the pursuit of the flesh is the ultimate purpose in life. There is no purpose. If all we do is eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, boy, you better go for the gusto now while you're here. And that is a life that ends in destruction, both physically and eternally. And that's how the world tries to seek purpose and tries to seek meaning and tries to seek opportunity. But God gives us the different take. God gives us that opportunity to be completely lost in Him. And if we can get our mind off all of the pursuing, if we can get our mind all off of all of the comparison of what other people have and we don't have, or the esteem, people-pleasing, that we're so akin to doing. Boy, if I just had this, then I'd be happy. If I just had the money that group has, I'd be happy. If I just had the possessions that person had, if I just had the marriage that person, if I just had the family, if I just had what I don't have, then I would really be happy. Well, I came across this from a minister named George D. Watson. And I'm going to finish with this. And I have it up there so you can see it and read along with, because it's astounding. And when you try to... Oh, don't do it yet. Take that off of there. Just Wait till I get started on that. Because I don't know if you're like me, and I'm going to be a little bit transparent here, is I've spent enough time in my life battling, wrestling, like Jacob, and trying to get position, and trying to get power, and trying to get money, and trying to, in a futile manner, fill up those things that are missing, or that we think are missing. Folks, it's futility. If we read Ecclesiastes, we understand it is absolute and total futility. And you know, David writes about it in the Psalms. Why do the unrighteous prosper? Why do they get to and I don't? You ever had that thing where you wanted something and you were going, by golly, I'm going to get this, and God slammed the door on it and you didn't get to have it? But Lord, that person got to have it and they get to do this and they get to do that. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever felt frustrated in that manner. Be honest. Come on. Let's be honest. Only half of you. Man, I really hope to achieve the spiritual loftiness that those of you didn't raise your hand. Because quite frankly, I confess I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I'm in a good camp though. I got good friends because Paul said, why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things I want to do? So I know that I have a good roommate in this process. Because I've had the door slammed on me so many times and I'm looking through that glass door and all those things that I thought I wanted, only to come to find out later that God in His sovereignty prevents that for our protection because He loves us so much. Now you can hit the slide. G.D. Watson writes this. This is called Others May, You Cannot. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you can't do it. And if you attempt it, you'll meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on Him, that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, He may let others get the credit for the work which you've done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater than when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and He has the right to do as He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in His dealings with you. But if you absolutely sell yourself to be His slave, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, of chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the loving God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father, challenge our hearts with this so as not to get lost in the frivolity of day-to-day life, or the fruitless seeking of ambition or position or whatever might be, those little idols that you are trying to topple within our hearts. But instead, Lord, help us to have a perspective like this, that you so jealously guard us and watch over us because you love us. And Lord, because you're preparing for us rewards that are far greater than anything this world could ever give. I pray for each person here that you would bring the necessary exhortation for us, be it conviction or be it satisfaction, be it a rekindling, be it a sorrow that leads to repentance. And may we truly die to ourselves, as we talk about frequently, that as John the Baptist said, we might decrease so that you might increase. Thank you for each person here, Lord, and help our young ones to catch that vision and catch that passion, to take seriously the destructive world that they're entering into. And I pray that their eyes would be open, not to be drawn into that sewage, but to be set apart, not so that we can get prideful or think that we're better than anybody, but Lord, those who are doing the plumbing, we got to go in and get our hands dirty because people need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I commit Cornerstone to you, it is your church, it is your body, these are your people. Do as you will in your sovereign love and your protection for us. And all of God's people said, amen.